Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2 and 17 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's house servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your word is brought to your people, as your instrument this morning, Lord God, I am frighteningly aware of how important your word is. So, Lord God, by your Spirit, quieten the man who is speaking. Turn up the volume of your word. May your people, by your Spirit, see and hear beautiful things in your word, precious things in your word, precious things about your nature, your compassion, your grace, your mercy, in the image of Christ Jesus. Less of man, more of you, Lord God. That is the desire of every one of your children. Make it so by the power of your Spirit. Make your people listeners. Change their hearts by your word. Change all of our hearts by your word. Thank you for your great mercy to all of us, for without your mercy and your compassion shown and demonstrated by the death, the life, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only reason why any of us here this morning can claim to be sons of daughters. We ask these things in Christ, whose blood has washed us. Amen. So, this is our second visit to the parable of the prodigal, as I call it, the lost boys. I know it's been a while, so there's a bit of a recap. Last time we looked at the rebellion of the younger son, his journey from rebellion through repentance to the point just before complete repentance and reconciliation. Today, in part two, we will see that reconciliation between father and younger son take place, as well as full restoration to sonship, leading to rejoicing in excess, just like the parables we've seen before this. But the means of this joyous reconciliation, this restoration and rejoicing, is the title of today's sermon, and that is The Costly Love of the Prodigal Father. In Luke 15, Jesus is in the final stages of his three-year ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be tried and crucified. But Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, throughout his 3 years of ministry, has been the visual outworking of God's mercy in every way. When the followers of John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the Christ in Luke 7:22, this is what Jesus said. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Many were indeed offended by Jesus and what he was doing. He went from town to town, hilltop to hilltop, turning the teaching and the world of the ruling religious establishment upside down. And Jesus contradicted their teaching, their self-imported attitudes, by showing God's power as well as his mercy, by healing during the week, healing on the Sabbath, talking and eating with Samaritans, with Gentiles, as well as the outcasts among the Jews. But the work of mercy that is demonstrated by Jesus to these people, as well as in the search and the rescue of the rebellious sinner of our parable, is a point Jesus is not willing to allow to be lost to us. Jesus is not just some kind of New Age preacher. He is the very image of the God of old. Jesus is not just demonstrating his love for and concern to bring lost sinners home. He is the very image of God, and therefore demonstrating the very nature of God to the earth, because he is God in the flesh. He also has the very nature of God. And this is something that the Pharisees and many in the world do not understand. And that is why we see in verses 1 and 2 totally different reactions to Jesus receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees want nothing to do with such dirty and sinful people. They're like the prophet Jonah, not wanting to preach to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were not worthy in the sight of Jonah. They did not deserve to be brought into the knowledge of God. But at least Jonah knew the merciful nature of God. The same cannot be said for the rulers and the Pharisees. Their philosophy was, you've got to pay your way. Clean yourselves up. Be a good person and obey the law. Tithe. Earn your way into the good books of God. But the sinners and the tax collectors of verse 1, these are Jews. They know they are the dregs. They know they are disqualified from the temple and the fellowship with God, shunned by the religious establishment. But here comes this whirlwind called Jesus the Christ, drawing these people in. And I can imagine them saying to themselves, what is this? Maybe there's a way back for us. Maybe there's hope. Who is this man? Is he from God? Is our God truly represented by this man? If so, I want to hear him. This man, Jesus, demonstrates and speaks of God's love, of mercy. A God that is not just righteous and just, but one who shows mercy, who heals and seeks out the poor and the outcast. Can you imagine the hope that sprung into the hearts of the curiously hopeful sinners and tax collectors as they were beginning to hear the story of this rebellious prodigal son unfold? Jesus, so far in Luke 15, by telling of the parables of the lost sheep and the coin, has been laying the groundwork for the parable of the prodigal as a picture of who God is, as demonstrated by his son. The rebellious younger son is a picture of the tax collectors and sinners that were attracted to Jesus in verse 1, as well as many other rebels to come. Rebels who were lost, like the lost sheep of the earlier parable, loved by the shepherd. These are the rebels that Jesus wants to bring to repentance and welcome home by getting among them, eating with them. We begin where we left off in verse 19, where Jesus, telling of the rebellious prodigal, and as the prodigal makes his walk of shame home in verse 20, You could imagine the listening Pharisees would, true to their character, be waiting for swift justice to be carried out on this pitiful man. Just as the Pharisees had grumbled at the sinners Jesus frequented with, so they would be alongside the villagers of our parable with so-called pitchforks in hand, demanding the stoning of this rebellious son. But they've missed the clues, haven't they, left for them at the rebellious son's leaving, that would have given them a clue of how the rebellious son would have been received. As I said, so far, the Pharisees are in shock at the disgraceful and unclean behavior of the rebellious son, and they're waiting to see the punishment he'll be given. But just as Jesus has shocked the world around Jerusalem at the time of the Pharisees are about to learn something about God through a man, a father, the story of a father who does not follow the rules of man when it comes to the treatment of an outrageously rebellious son. We can imagine the approach of this rebellious boy in verse 20 as he heads back home towards his father. He's by no means expecting a son's homecoming. He's expecting to pay dearly for his actions. But not only did he not bring anything, he brought nothing in his hands, but barely any clothes on his body and no shoes on his feet. This rebel's only offering was the stench of his sin and rebellion in the smell of the pigs on him. And the rebel, by community tradition, would be expected to pay back every cent to his father, and would be expected to wait some time to even be given an audience with his father to determine his fate. And that's if he even made it past the community and their judgment. And this is the way that the Pharisees expect the story to go, which is not surprising because it's the very reason that Jesus is telling this story. Because the Pharisees do not know this father in the story, just as they do not know God the Father. A rebel, as we saw, hoped that he could be at least the lowest of the workers because he knew that his father was a kind man. He was kind to even the lowest of the low workers. But he also would have known that he would be considered as good as dead to his community. An irony, really, considering the rebel son's attitude towards his father that we saw in the beginning of the parable. By demanding his inheritance, meant he effectively wished his own father was dead. So terminal was his relationship with his dad. See, hired workers were lower than slaves. They were like the workers who wait on the side of the road for work, hoping to be given even a partial or a couple of hours work in a day for whatever money was being offered. Slaves at least had all their food and accommodation and their needs met, as well as being considered as a member of the household. The repentant son knew he did not deserve even a slave's position in the house. So how will his father act? Let's pick up the story from verse 20. Have a look at verse 20 with me. Let's read it. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I wish I had the ability and the time to dig the full depths of this section of scripture. And I am sorely lacking. Charles Spurgeon once preached a whole 7-point sermon on just two words in verse 20. And those are the words, kissed him. I encourage you with the time to have a look at this passage, just that section. This is why Psalm 2 tells us to return to feed again and again, to meditate day and night on the Word of God. Because even a pair of words are transforming. So fresh from his rehearsal, his rehearsed confession in verse 19, we can imagine our forlorn, repentant, rebellious young man returns towards home. He's bankrupt, starving, full of remorse, shamed, facing further shame, disheveled, in rags, without shoes, without status, ready to face the music. His rightful dressing down, hoping for just the crumb of a hired worker. But you see, we listeners or people reading the parable get to see something that the young man would not have known. And that's something every loving parent has done in some way when a child has gone missing or gone wayward. We could almost picture the father from what we read. Every day, he sits out the front of his house, maybe on a porch or a step with a bit of a view, or maybe even on the outskirts of his village, scanning the horizon day and night, hoping against hope for a glimpse of a face, that silhouette burned into his memory, hoping it would appear on the horizon. Even a vengeful enemy is not that dedicated. But a father who has mourned the loss of his son right from the beginning, that is who scans the horizon in hope. I don't even know how on earth the father even recognized that bent over figure, the head down son at all, let alone from such a distance. So far in this parable, all the speaking and the doing has been the rebellious son. The only part of the father so far has been to divide his life in response to the son's outrageous demands. And we in the religious elite would expect a heavy hand on such an outrageous sinner, and rightly deserved. But instead, it is the father whose response will be outrageous. Look at the father's actions now in verse 20. He sees, he feels compassion, he runs, he embraces, he kisses. Can you feel the excitement as it builds in the tempo of the verse? Do you sense it? The word kisses is continuous. When my wife and I go and visit our grandson, he always starts off at being very shy and always pretending he doesn't know us and being very standoffish. But his granny doesn't play that game, right? She literally charges him down. She grabs his tiny little body and she squeezes the life out of him, kissing him all over his head and his cheeks, every bit of his face. And he loves it. That's what I imagine it looks like. But this is a full-grown man. The father did not stop smothering his full-grown lost boy with kisses. Do you feel the sense, the same exhilaration that we heard of the shepherd and the lost sheep? Now try and picture something else, particularly you younger members of the congregation. You younger members here today may remember seeing our more senior, mature members doing a bit of running at last year's family day. You got that picture in your minds? But this picture is on a totally whole different level. There's a reason why middle-aged old men do not run. It's not dignified or pretty. But in the Middle East back then, that indignity reaches a whole different level. It would have been considered absolutely shameful thing to do. Middle Eastern Jewish men of the time did not run, ever. Children run, women run, animals run. Even young men may run, but not the men of any age or status. Their status will not allow it. Tradition does not allow it. Their clothes don't even allow it. In the culture of the day, it would be shameful for this father to run. He would have had to lift his ankle-length robes around his waist, exposing his bare legs and ankles, something likely to raise anger by the religious authorities, and even forbidden in traditional religious law. But this father runs all the same. the shame of his actions would not be private or short-lived, because, as we've heard, the son is a long way off. His father degrades himself, humbles himself in front of his family, his servants, his workers, the village, and anyone on that route. That is the depth of love of this father, that he would endure such humiliation and shame so willingly. The father's actions of love and mercy and grace and celebration are so forceful and without restraint that it would be easy to forgive the wretched rebel if he forgot his well-rehearsed lines of an imperfect repentance. But he gets his confession out, doesn't he? We see that in verse 21. But did you see the difference in what the son planned to say in verse 18 and what he actually said? He's dropped a line there, hasn't he? The line of being a servant and working his way back, repaying his debt. Why is that? Because before he can go any further, if he hadn't already got the hint from the running, the embracing, the crying, I imagine, and the kissing, his father didn't let him finish. Because his father smothers him with grace. You see, the son was making the same mistake as the Pharisees were making in verses 1 and 2, until the father smothered him with grace. See, the son thought he needed to pay his way to sonship. But even worse, he thought he could pay or do something to earn sonship. That even the working for it was even in the realms of the possible. And we know it was not possible. It was a debt and a rebellion that he could never erase. And neither was it possible for the Pharisee or for any man to work for any erasure before God. But listen to how Jesus portrays the giving of grace by this prodigal father, with picture after picture, while at the same time the overall picture of the father's joy and celebration continues to build. It's one hit of grace after the other. Read with me from verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The father clothes him in the best robe. That's grace. The empty-handed, almost naked son in rags, without title or riches, having no claim to anything from his father, having nothing to offer but his shame and a need for grace, is covered. While still unwashed, he's covered in a robe that reminds us of Joseph's coat. It's a coat that this father would have worn himself only on special occasions. And it was given almost like a sign of sonship. Then there's the ring, placed on the grubby outcast fingers. That's grace. The ring of authority, recognizable to all, that the father's authority is given back to the son, has been restored. That's irreversible, and there's no questioning of the son's status. What a trade. Shame for sonship. What about the shoes for his feet? That's grace. Only the wealthy, the family of the household, wore sandals, but the son came to the father like a slave, barefoot, without shoes, without inheritance. And as the father puts the shoes on the son, he restores him to full inheritance, even though all his son had was the shame of his squandering of his father's wealth. This is all the build-up in the joy of the returning lost rebel. A joy that sees a father do a dad run. A joy and a compassion so intense and uncontainable that sees the father smother a returning son with an ongoing embracing and kissing. A joy that sees the father not even wait for the rebel to wash or to get to the house, but sees him overwhelmed by the clothing and the marks of full restoration and inheritance. But it's not just the external vision of love that's being shown here. There's also an invisible too, and that's the bearing of shame. Not the son's shame, not what he's bearing, but the shame that is borne by the father. All these actions and gifts of inheritance given when the rebel's hands were empty, we know that's grace. It cost the rebel nothing, but it did cost the father. Free grace to the rebel comes at a cost to the father, both in wealth and in reputation. The father covered his rebellious son's shame and humiliation by taking the shame and the humiliation on himself. And this is most obvious in the son's return, as we've just been reading, but it did not begin there. The cost of restoration began when the son made his outrageous and shameful demand in the beginning of this parable, when he demanded wealth. He brought shame on his father by effectively saying he wished his father was dead, exposing the broken relationship with his father. But the father, instead of doing what tradition demanded, and that is probably to give his son a stiff slap across the face and banish him from the family, the father allowed the shame to come upon himself by giving the son what he asked for, giving his freedom and resources to be his own boss and sow his wild oats, so to speak. And such freedom would have added to the price it would have taken to redeem his son. As the Pharisees listened, I can imagine their disgust at the rebellious son would have suddenly turned towards disgust and shame against the father. The tradition would have demanded that the son leave with nothing and that the father would declare him dead. There would have even been a ceremony to mark it. But as we know, the father did not give up on his son that way, as he paid also emotionally the loss as he scanned the horizon like a shepherd looking for his lost sheep, day after day. Then come the day of the son's return, the Pharisees would have expected no one to meet the boy. He would be scorned by his people and family, and he would have had to wait days, even months, to even get an audience with his father, if at all. And when he was eventually seen, it would not be pretty. He would be expected to be bearing gifts and riches for payback, groveling to even be heard, let alone to be received as a lowly worker. And yes, he would be expected to pay every cent back. But what did the father do? Again, he takes on the shame of the rebel. He runs like a nutter past the family, past the villagers, bringing the shame upon himself so that the son is restored before the rebellious son even arrives back home. So instead of bearing the insults and scorn of his people as he would have had to have walked past them, as he crawled back home to his father, the boy, having already been met and restored by his father, now walks past them, covered and protected by his father's authority. But this is not a free covering, but a covering at a cost of the father's humiliation. The boy returns past the people as a son and not as a shame rebel. Now the Pharisees and the rulers listening to the story of the shameless behavior of the father towards the son are in fact being shown a picture of themselves when they grumbled at Jesus associating with sinners and tax collectors in verse 1 and 2. You see, the Pharisees are so far from the picture of God that they want all sinners declared dead and outcast with no hope of reconciliation, never mind to be rejoicing should they repent. See, the father demanded nothing from the son for this whole story. All the son had, anyway, in his repentance was his emptiness. The father of the rebellious prodigal was the real prodigal himself. We may forget that the word prodigal has more than one meaning. It can mean wasteful excess, a good description of the rebellious son. But it also means extremely lavish in generosity, a perfect description of the father in his generosity with his forgiveness, his wealth, all at great cost to himself. And now the celebration of verse 24 is only matched by the grace in which the father gave it. And the only thing the father demands in return is rejoicing. Most think that the prodigal father is a picture of God our Father. And they would mostly be right, but not quite. Not every detail of a parable or a character is there to be interpreted to the finest degree. For example, the father of this parable is not God. He does not give us a picture of every aspect of God. Parables are stories Jesus made up to make a particular point. Even though some part of the parable may shine a light on some truths, like repentance we saw last time, and although an incomplete picture of repentance. See, this parable is to show a particular aspect of God, and that is his compassion. God's compassion for the lost, evidence in his mercy and his grace towards the lost, as well as his rejoicing in with a heavenly host over every lost sheep of the kingdom that is found. But even that is still not the complete aim of the parable because of verse 1 and 2. This parable is not only to show these things in God the Father, but more precisely to show the compassion of the Father as demonstrated perfectly in Christ the Son. God, in his compassion for the lost, as we heard early this morning in Micah 7, also in Zephaniah 3, humbled himself and took on human flesh. Jesus paid the cost instead of those who had sinned and rebelled, and we, just like the rebellious son, when we found ourselves wallowing in pig filth. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, took it all upon himself. Jesus here, as he's telling the parable, had not yet gone to the cross. As I said when we began this morning, Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, throughout this 3 years, has been the visual outworking of God's compassion and God's mercy in every way. To the sick, to the spiritually oppressed, the lowly, the outcast. Jesus was demonstrating his love right here in Luke 15 by receiving and eating with sinners. But the Pharisees and the scribes did not rejoice, they grumbled, because they did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, God in the flesh. And why did they not recognize them? Because they did not truly know the God that they claimed to know. They did not recognize the kindness and the rejoicing of returning sinners because they never knew it in God. The rebel son in the story almost fell for the same thing as he rehearsed his plan to pay back his father. But when his father smothered him with grace and kisses, only then did he truly come to his senses. But not so the Pharisees. They only saw a distant and aloof God and thought that they could earn his way to him. Is our God really that compassionate? The kind of compassion that pictures being smothered with kisses? I would say to you, have you read my favorite verse in the whole Old Testament? And that's Zephaniah 3:17. And it says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." How can we not be a people of loud singing ourselves when we worship such a God that would sing over his people? And God shows us his loud singing, his compassion, his joy over once lost sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, considered dead in our transgressions, in our sins, estranged from God our Father in the far country of our sin. Yet he searched us out because we could not come. He led us away from the trap and the filthy pigsty that was our lifestyle. And although we certainly owed God a debt we could never work off, although we came to him not only empty-handed but naked, but for the dregs of the sty still on us, without the shoes of inheritance, without even a gift in repentance, knowing we could never expect a son's homecoming. All of us were slaves to a pitiless master, and that is sin. Yet still, he brought and welcomed us home. In the film depiction of the Harry Potter franchise, there was a little character by the name of Dobby. He was a house elf, a slave to a brutal and pitiless master, and he could only be free if his master gave him clothes. The father in the parable clothed his rebellious son in shoes and clothes, a beautiful robe. But God, our loving Father, clothed our stinking and pigsty-stenched bodies in the robe of Christ's righteousness. God washed and cleansed us by sending Christ, the perfect image and likeness of him, everything right down to his compassion. Not only to clothe our nakedness in his righteousness, but in Christ's humiliation, he took our sin and our shame and the cost we should have borne, and he himself bore that debt, the humiliation, that cost of shame and debt to God the Father. And this is grace received without merit. And all the grace he gifted us cost him death on a tree, and his blood bought our washing and cleansing, as well as our royal robes of sonship. The grace, mercy, compassion, and rejoicing of God lived out in the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus was busy being the visual outworking of that perfect love as he immersed himself in the Father's work, showing compassion for the lost by getting among them, seeking their repentance, and rejoicing, even as only every single lost rebellious sheep was returned. This is summed up in the call of the prodigal father in verse 23 as he says, "Let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." As we have heard recently in the book of Matthew as we've been going through it, sons and daughters redeemed and restored by grace surely should look and sound like their Father in heaven, as perfectly imitated in Jesus. We too are to be compassionate in this world as our Father and our Savior was and is to us. A fitting reaction as we are reminded of the grace we rebels have received. And what we have received, I think, is something described very well in one of my favorite hymns, and that's Rock of Ages. And it says this: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, almighty God, full of grace and compassion, even with justice and righteousness, thank you for the grace that you showed us in Jesus Christ. Lord God, may we be a people that does not forget that there is no separation, that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, although individual, are one in compassion and all attributes of God, for one or one God. May we not think like the world thinks, that Jesus is full of compassion, but the Father is not. For, Lord God, your compassion is shown most beautifully for us in Christ Jesus. Could there be a bigger sacrifice than that of the Son? But, Lord God, as you have been teaching us through the book of Matthew, that sons and daughters that have been redeemed in grace and by the mercy, your mercy and your compassion, are to mirror that compassion in some way that has been demonstrated by our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord God, as a congregation, may we mirror the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beginning to one another, in the way that we look at one another, the way that we look at new believers, especially believers who have believed for a long time and be tempted to look down at others. And then may we be the same towards the lost. May we be eager to be instruments of your compassion, your seeking out the lost, calling them to repentance, and being the hands that welcome them home when you turn their hearts and bring them to yourself. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.